The subject of this recording is the case of the Gentiles, number 2.
Last week we took for our study the subject, the case of the Gentiles. And because of the time, we were not able to complete the climax to that message, so we are going to do that this morning. But very briefly, for the benefit of those who were not here last week, we took the course of dividing our subject into 3 distinct periods. We called them before the Acts period, and in that time, we saw God's dealings with the Gentile, which was briefly this, up to the 11th chapter of Genesis. The Gentile world was not known as such, but really as nations. And because of their continued wickedness, God gave them up and scattered them. In the 12th chapter of Genesis, we get the call of Abraham and the beginning of the nation. And from that time on, God dealt with the Jew or the Israelite, and to all intents and purpose had forgotten the Gentile in his program. However, that was not quite true, because even with Genesis 3 at the fall, God made this statement to Adam and Eve, and that is that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head. And there was hope in that for all the world. And then again with Abraham and his call, the promise was made to him that in him and his seed should all the nations of the earth be blessed. And yet during the time of Israel's history, there is no record of God dealing with Gentiles as such, except for 2 exceptions. In the Old Testament, this I did not mention last week, but I discovered it in the week, and that is that God did bless Naaman the Syrian, and there was another party that God blessed who was a Gentile. Can you name that person? The woman of Sarepta. All right, those 2, the widow of Nain, I think it's called in the Old Testament, were exceptions to that rule. But apart from those, we have very little record of God dealing with nations or with the Gentiles except as they came in contact with Israel. Then the second portion was during the Acts. We saw that during the Acts period, the Gentile gradually came back into blessing. And the promise that God made to Abraham was being fulfilled, namely, that in him and in his seed should the nations be blessed. However, we saw this distinction that the Gentile coming in during the Acts period was blessed with faithful Abraham. In other words, he came under the blessings of that era, which included such things as miracles and signs and wonders and the gifts of the Spirit as mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12. These the Gentiles also enjoyed. And we saw that whilst he was blessed in Christ, he was also blessed with faithful Abraham and shared in the promises made to that man, which included the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Now, we can't go into all that again in detail, but this one more thing must be said, and that is, why did God deal with the Gentile in this way during the Acts period? For contrary to general belief, the Gentile took a lower place than the Jew during that period. The Jew that came in, of course, under the covenant of Abraham, and was blessed in such a way that he had the priority. This we shall see in a moment, I trust. Coming back then to the Gentile for the minute, we see that one of the reasons given for his inclusion, according to Romans 11, was that he might provoke Israel unto jealousy. And the jealousy was really to bring about a revival of Israel as a nation in their relationship to God. This failed. Nevertheless, that's what the word said, that it was to provoke them unto jealousy. It did this, but in the wrong way. The second thing that we noticed was that during this era, in that same portion, Romans 11, it says that the Gentile who was grafted into the good olive tree, though he himself was a wild olive, that he could be cut off. And we saw that that did not refer and could not refer to eternal salvation, for that was something which had been secured in Christ, and Romans 1-8 specifically deals with that. Romans 8, as you recall, begins with no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus and ends with no separation. So what is it that they were cut off from or could be cut off from? It was from the root and the fatness of the olive tree, which is another way of describing the blessings that had come through faithful Abraham. Now this morning we want to take up the case of the Gentile after the Acts period. And for this I'm going to ask you to turn to your bulletin for a moment. For there we have divided it up somewhat, and I hope to be able to deal with this as we proceed. First of all, then, during the after this Acts period, rather, commenced, we find that Paul, in this wonderful letter to the Ephesians, telling us many things, as you can see upon the bulletin sheet. But I want to take, first of all, going back again into the Gentiles' past. What was the Gentile? And, of course, he's talking to Gentiles who have now believed. What was their condition before they believed? Well, here we have it. First of all, in that section, Ephesians 2, 1-3, we were told that they were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, of course, this is true not only of those that lived during the Acts period and afterwards, but before. All Gentiles have been dead in trespasses and sins as far as that is concerned. The second thing is that they lived according to the prince of the power of the air, chapter 2 and verse 1 again. In other words, they were under the control of Satan, energized by him. And then it says, thirdly, that they, among whom we all had our conversation or behavior in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So that the Gentile is a fleshly person. The unconverted Gentile is a fleshly person. That is to say, he lives on the plane of worldly pleasures, with all of the desires of the flesh in operation. That's what he desires, that's what he goes after, that's what he gets. And so that's a sad picture, but I want you to notice that this is spoken of in a doctrinal manner, or in a spiritual sense. Then in the second part of Ephesians, commencing with the portion that I read in your hearing, Paul seemingly goes over the ground again, but from a different aspect. Now he's dealing with things Jew and Gentile. The relationship or the case of the Gentile when the Jew was in God's blessing. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles, where? In the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time, and now he begins to describe, as we have in section 2 on your chart, the condition of the Gentile dispensationally. What is it? They were Gentiles in the flesh. They were called uncircumcision, which made a distinction, a barrier, between those who called themselves the circumcision or the Israelitish nation. There was a difference between them. They were said to be without Christ. They were also said to be aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. And we looked at that earlier in last week's message and saw that these covenants of promise had been made with Abraham and with David. But the Gentile was a perfect stranger to them. He was not included. He did not come under their blessing. And so he was again considered to be an outsider. Then we read that he had no hope. And the reason he had no hope in the world is because he was without Christ and without God. Now that's a sad picture, isn't it? A dark picture. And yet all that was true of the Gentile during the time that Israel was in prominence and position before God. But now we believe that at Acts 28, the Israelitish nation went out of favor with God, and in AD 70, they were destroyed as a nation. They were scattered to the uttermost parts of the earth. I verily believe that most Bible teachers have not made enough of AD 70. They have not considered it as they should have done in their thinking and in their scheme of things. But it was then and until today that Israel has been the offscouring of the earth instead of the Gentiles. The position was changed more or less, and Israel became the wanderer. And not until our day have they come back to their own land, and this again according to prophecy as we well know. But now, let us see what God had in mind for the Gentile when this great climactic event happened to the Jewish nation. In other words, did God have a plan beyond that of Israel? If you go back to Abraham for a moment, you'll read again that the promise was, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. But when that seed failed God, what then? God had revealed no other plan. Until we read the book of Ephesians. Then it is that God, through the Apostle Paul, revealed something that hitherto was kept secret. Would you look at Ephesians 3:9 just for a moment? Here the Apostle writing to the Ephesian saints says that it was given to him who was least and the less of saints to preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the dispensation of the mystery which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. Wasn't hidden in the Old Testament. Wasn't written in the archives of Jewish history. It wasn't hid anywhere else but in God. And it wasn't until God saw fit to take that revelation and disclose it that anyone came to know what was in the heart and mind of God. Now going back to Ephesians 1 for a moment, what was God's purpose for the Gentile after this apparent plan to bless the world through Israel had failed? Verse 3 of chapter 1, we'll commence there. And believe me, friends, we're going to be out of our depths before we start. I just simply haven't the time to go into all the details, but you think about it as we travel along. First of all, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us. Who has blessed who? Us, Gentiles. The Jew is out for the moment. He's writing as an apostle of the Gentiles, and you'll find again and again through this epistle, he addresses himself to the Gentiles. He has blessed us. What has he blessed us with? Every blessing that is spiritual. Where? In heavenly places. Now, there's enough there to keep us occupied for the rest of the morning, but that isn't our purpose. We just want to go on. Now, in the fourth verse, it says, he hath chosen us. And again, I haven't been able to put it down on paper, but he chose us before the overthrow of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him. Beloved, the case of the Gentiles grows more wonderful moment by moment. We're in an entirely different position than the Gentile world ever was in before, as we begin to see what God, in his eternal purpose, had in mind for such. Now, the next thing that he mentions here is that he predestinated us. Verse 5. Now, beloved, let me say again, it's not mentioned here that he predestinated us unto salvation. What it says is that he predestinated us unto what? Unto sonship, unto adoption. And adoption, again, is a very old expression that we cannot think of in the light of today, because adoption today, at least in England, can mean this. You can adopt a person into your family, and then you could throw them out next time. But in the Greek law and in the Roman world, when you adopted anyone into your family, they were in to stay. Nothing could throw them out. You couldn't disown them. You couldn't disfellowship them. They were in, and that's why they were so careful before they adopted anyone. And when they were adopted, it was a legal procedure, and the whole city knew that such and such a man was adopting such and such a son, and it was gone, went through the courts, as we say, and everyone knew that this person had been adopted. And nothing could change that. And the strange thing about it is this, that an adopted son had a stronger position in the family than the son who was born in the family. Now, God has said, he has chosen us, he has predestinated us unto what? The adoption of an adult son, which carries with it all the blessings of heirship. I say the blessings of the Gentiles are beginning to increase as we go along. Then in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. What does that word accepted mean? It means highly favored. It's only used once more in the Bible, and that is when the angel came to Mary, you remember, with the announcement of the coming of the Son of God. Hail Mary, for thou art highly favored among women. That's the same word as we have it, accepted among women. Well, if God could choose one woman for this specific honor,
Then of us, it is said, he selected us for an honor that we'll have to see a little later on. But we were highly favored. Now, what is it? We were without Christ. We were without hope. We were outside of the covenants of Israel. We were outside of the commonwealth of Israel. We had no claim upon God at all. Now he's taken us. He's put us in the place of an adult son. Where's the Methodist this morning? Oh, there are no Methodists here. I'm sorry. We're all Berean Bible Fellowshipites. But the Methodists were beginning to say hallelujah at this point. When you begin to realize something of what God has done for an outcast Gentile who had no claim upon God at all. The Israelite had a claim upon God inasmuch as God had revealed himself to them and made a covenant with them, entered into obligations with them. They could say, here, you've got to do this because you promised it. But the Gentile never had that claim. And now we have been exalted to the right hand of the Father. What else does he say here? He not only made us accepted, but he caused the riches of his grace to abound toward us. Verses 7 and 8. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now don't think Paul or your servant here this morning minimizes the fact of redemption. Everything that we have today, everything that we will have in the morrow and in the eternities to come is because he died for us. We have redemption through his blood, but let me pronounce this also, that redemption or salvation, as we oftentimes call it, is but the threshold that we cross to get into the great house of God. Redemption is but the beginning. Salvation is but the beginning. And yet salvation embraces it all. That's why I believe that in Hebrews we have this statement. How shall we escape if we, Christians, neglect so great salvation? Now there the word salvation embraces the entirety. Not only your acceptance in the Beloved, not only your receipt of eternal life through faith in Christ, but this going on unto perfection is embraced in that word salvation. Now then, these blessings of grace, day by day, are administered unto us. Furthermore, we read that he has made known unto us the secret. You begin to appreciate what God has done for us who are here this morning? He has taken us, as it were, aside, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Listen, God didn't need any help in this matter. He purposed this thing in himself. He has accomplished it by himself, but he has included us in that marvelous plan of perfection. Does it mean anything to you that God has divulged his will? Do you know something about his will? Well, if you do, thank God, because there are so many thousands of Christians who don't know the next thing about God's purposes and God's plan. And that's why it is that so many Christians today are running around fearful of what is going to happen on the earth. Is that right? Talk to some of them and find out. But what does the Spirit-taught Christian say? He says, my scripture says that at this particular juncture, I'm to lift up my head and rejoice. For I know that my redemption, now here's that word redemption coming in again, it means the full, complete redemption draweth nigh. As things move more and more into a complete and perfect chaos in the world, well, you've got plenty of that now, haven't you? Can you tell me what America's going to do tomorrow with regard to the situation to the east of us? Or to the west of us, rather? In Laos? All that we hear in the newspaper is conference, conference, conference. And whilst we're having conferences, the Reds are having conquests. Chaos. We don't know what's going to happen. The Christian says, I know what's going to happen. Because, now listen to this, I know what's going to happen because God is on the throne. The rest of the world can do what they please, but ultimately, God will fulfill his purpose, but he's made it known. So few of us know anything about it. But that's a part of God's prior doings on our behalf. And he has purpose for us. Verse 12. What is that? That we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And you go back to verse 11. It's all according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Will you notice that verse 11? Something else that we did not touch upon there. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance. A Gentile having an inheritance. Where? At the right hand of God, in the heavenlies, far above all. So that's what he's
purposed prior to this particular time. Now then, we have some of these blessings elaborated. And listen, friends, you talk about the case of the Gentile. There's not time to deal with all these, but you just run down them at some time and see what it means. I just want to pick out a few because of its relationship to our subject. Number 3, under section 4. In verse 14 of chapter 2, we read this. For he is our peace. Well, that's a sermon in itself, but that is not what I want to say. He is our peace who hath made both one. That means he hath taken the believing Jew after Acts 28 and the believing Gentile after Acts 28. He has taken them, and what has he done? He hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Now, if I can go back and use a familiar illustration, during the Acts period, if Peter had found Cornelius in Jerusalem, and they said, Cornelius, I'm going up to the temple. Do you want to come along with me? And Cornelius, because of the blessings he has received as a Gentile in that age, says, why, yes, I'd love to come along with you. I've always wanted to see the inside of that temple, which you Jews make so much of. He says, all right, come along. And so they talk a little while, and they come up to the temple area. They begin to move up the steps into the outer court. And Peter begins to explain. He says, Cornelius, this is the court of the Gentiles. Magnificent. And Cornelius says, well, what have you got beyond this? Well, he said, we've got much beyond this. But you know, Cornelius, I'm sorry to tell you, I can't take you even there. I can only take you up to this balustrade. Now, if you'll look upon there, you can read Greek, Cornelius. What does it say? Cornelius looks down at that tablet, and he says, it says that if I go beyond this barrier, I do so at the penalty of death, if I'm caught. The middle wall was up between Jew and Gentile at that time. You don't say, you say, well, that's fantastic. I don't think so. I think that's an actual fact. And that stone, by the way, is in deposit in the city of London. It was found not until about 1875 as a part of a wall around a field in the city of Jerusalem. When Jesus predicted that not one stone should be left upon another of that temple. In A.D. 70, not one stone was left upon another. And this, that was a part of that, somehow, I believe, under the providence of God, had been preserved, and an old farmer had come along later on and had put it in his wall to keep his sheep in. They found it, they cleaned it off, and that's what they found, that inscription. It's now in London. But now, don't you see the difference? But now, Jew and Gentile, having been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ through his blood, they are brought together. The middle wall of partition is broken down. There is peace, not between God and man, but between Jew and Gentile. A new peace, with no distinctions or differences to be made. The enmity has been abolished. Now, will you look at again at verse 15? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments containing ordinances, the law had gone out, but now what we're interested in is, you have in your Bibles the word make. Well, it shouldn't be, because that spoils the picture. For to create in himself, of the two, Jew and Gentile, what? One new what? One new woman. Doesn't even say creation. It says to create one new man. And that is the expression that is used over and over again of the church, which is his body. It's likened unto a perfect man. Alright, so here is something that blesses the Gentile. Before, if he came in during the Acts period, he came in under the blessing of Abraham to share the root and fatness of Israel. Nothing like that. Now, he's on an equality, as we shall see a little later on. Well, maybe we should take it, lest time prevents. Will you go down to section 5, number 5? And we get this thought brought out there. The Gentiles' joint relationship in accordance with the mystery. Chapter 3, verse 6. Now, our Bible again obscures what I think Paul was trying to bring out in this matter. And so let me try and illustrate it if I can, or make it clearer. In verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Now, that should be joint heirs. That is, he is a joint heir with the Jew that came in. Not under any Jewish economy, not under any Jewish covenant, something entirely new. He's created what? A new man. Now, in this new man, the Jew and the Gentile are joint heirs. Now, the next thing that is said here is what? Of the same body. Well, it's the same word in the original. It's a joint body. And then thirdly, it says we are partakers of his promise. It should be joint partakers. You see, Paul is emphasizing the fact that now, in this dispensation, in this economy, the Jew and the Gentile are on an equality and there is no distinctions to be made. Go back to the time of the Gospels and what do you find the Jew saying of the Gentile? He's a dog. That's his relationship as they saw it. An outcast, an outsider. Not so now. Joint partakers, joint body, joint heirs. And so let's slip back now to where we left off before, having seen that this creation in Christ is a joint fellowship, so make in peace. He hath reconciled the Jew and the Gentile in one body through the cross. Verse 16 of chapter 2. And so, of course, peace has come. Verse 16, and he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. He's gone into that enmity several times, you'll notice, in this chapter, in order to bring about the idea that now, in Christ Jesus, there is no distinction to be found between the one and the other who before were at such enmity. And now I just can't go on, of course, in all these details, but I would like you to come down with me to verse, to number 17 under section 4. In whom the building fitly framed together, there it is again, or fitly joined together, groweth what? Unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now here for the moment he's talking about the corporate body of Christ. Every Jew and Gentile who comes into this fellowship with Christ is said to be a holy temple. And the word temple here, I believe, would be the word that means the inner sanctuary. Remember there are two Greek words, one referring to the outer court, and one referring to the sanctuary, or in the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies. Now this, to which we have been called, the body, the temple, he changed the figure for a moment, that we constitute, is the Holy of Holies. It's the inner court. Now I would like to make one digression just for a moment here, and that is this, that when Jesus was upon earth, you remember, there were two occasions upon which he cleansed the temple. The first was at the beginning of his ministry and is recorded for us in John 2. The other is at the conclusion of his ministry or near the end of it when he came again to Jerusalem. I'm not quite sure if my memory serves me right, but was it not after the triumphant entry? And he cleansed the temple the second time. Now the temple that he cleansed was not the naos, not the inner temple. It was the outer court. Now listen, if Jesus was particular about the outer court of the temple being kept holy, what about the inner one? What did he say? The first time I think he says, "Ye, my house shall be called a house of prayer." And what have you done? You have made it a den of robbers. And that is repeated a little more strongly, I think, in the last time that he cleansed the temple. Make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. Beloved, I think there's a tremendous lesson there for us, but here, in this particular portion, Paul is saying, we have been constituted the inner temple, the inner shrine, as it's called, the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. Now, why? Because, as you remember, in the Old Testament, it was in the Holy of Holies. It was above the ark, which had upon it the cherubim that became and constituted the mercy seat. It was there that God dwelt. Is that right? Wasn't that the place where he manifested himself in the Shekinah glory? In the cloud that hovered over the tabernacle? All right, then, in the very presence of God, an outcast Gentile who had no claim upon God has been transferred until that's his position and place. In the very presence of the Almighty God. Aren't you glad you're a Gentile? You never have been before. What didn't you say? Never give it a thought before. Never realized your position perhaps before. But there it is. And so we carry on for a moment. Now he changes the figure again in verse 22 of chapter 2. In whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now it's coming to the individual. And the individual member of the church of the body is also a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. Well, that was true of other dispensations, but this surely is brought to show us, even in a more intimate way, our relationship with Him. Does the Holy Spirit of God dwell within you today? Well, let me say this, that if He doesn't, you are none of His. For He says so in Romans. Except the Spirit of God dwell in us, we are none of His. We do not belong to Him. One of the evidences that we are His is that the Spirit of God dwells within us. So you can see, friends, that even today, though we may not understand too much about this great secret which God made known, yet the Gentile has come into a wonderful position. Now, what as to the future of these Gentiles who have thus come in? Let's go back again to Ephesians 1. And I want to take that portion which may need a little explanation. Maybe I haven't quite got the verse. Maybe it's in the second chapter where it says we're made an inheritance of the saints. Where is that? Thank you, that's it. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Well, that's speaking about His inheritance in us. Now there is another verse which comes over in verse 19 of chapter 2, which was the one I was looking for. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens. Now what do you have in your Bible? With the saints. Well, that's an incorrect translation, because the correct translation is your fellow citizens of the saints. Well, now, of course, in English, that doesn't make sense, does it? To be fellow citizens of the saints. Your fellow citizens with them, as far as the English is concerned. Now, the point that I'm making, and you've heard me explain this before, but some were not here at that time, so bear with me. This has another translation which I believe is more to the point and should be followed. Namely, this word saint. In the Greek, in the Epistle to the Hebrews, it speaks of it, and I'd like you to turn to Hebrews 9. I'm not going to give you all the references. One will have to suffice. But in Hebrews 9, we'll take one or two verses in that chapter. Verse 24, first of all. Has everyone got it? For Christ is not entered into where? The holy places. Now we go back to verse 8. Chapter 9, verse 8. The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into what? The holiest of all. That's the same word. Now the holiest of all is the word that is also translated saints. For it can refer to either. Now if you take this idea of the holiest of all, and I've already showed you, surely, that we are the temple, what? The temple of God? The holy place? The holiest of all? Now then, if you go back to verse 19, how would it read? Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the holiest of all. Forgetting that word with, but translating it of the holiest of all. Well, where's that? Where is the holiest of all today? Isn't it where Christ sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high? Is that where your inheritance is? Well, I believe it's where mine is. And I'm going to enjoy it one of these days, but it's in the holiest of all. I'm a fellow citizen of that place. And you remember Paul in Philippians says that. For our conversation or our citizenship, what? Is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change the body of our humiliation, make it like unto His own glorious body. That's another part of the inheritance that is to be ours. We're going to be changed one day, and to be transformed into His likeness. Friends, I tell you, I'm rather glad that I live in this dispensation. I'm rather glad that I live in this time of this dispensation. For as Brother Gilmer was bringing out in our Sunday school lesson, there has been centuries in which this teaching has been obscured. And it's only recently that this has come to light again. And I've been surprised to find that many whose names are used in opposition to this teaching believed it. Way back, far beyond our good friend Bullinger. Why he is branded with it, I don't know, except perhaps he gave it a more prominent place in the teaching of the scriptures. But men before Bullinger believed this truth and rejoiced in it and lived by it. And now for us Gentiles who live in this age, I'm so glad I didn't live down between Genesis 1 and 11. I'm glad I didn't live from Genesis 12 to the end of Acts. There were blessings for Gentiles in part then, but nothing like that which God has reserved for those who live in this day and dispensation. Beloved, it behooves that we as Christians and members of the body of Christ seek diligently to know what is our calling and the hope of that calling. And then, having that tucked away somewhere, we should, walk worthy of that calling. I tell you, friends, if we live up to the privileges and the blessings which are only intimated and hinted at in this chart, the world should be able to see something of the character and the love and the person of Jesus Christ. For he dwells in us by the Holy Spirit, and his business is to make Christ known through us to the world. For this blessing that we have in Christ carries with it a tremendous responsibility and obligation. Let's not rejoice in the truth alone, but let's remember this, that again and again, one outstanding word of Paul's prison letters is this, that we acknowledge that truth. How? By word and by life. So that men can say, well, they do have something. Their doctrine is strange to me, but their lives, mine, there's something about their lives that appeal to me. Why not? God has put everything at our disposal for that very purpose. So let us live looking for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray again that thou would enrich our hearts and minds as we see thy love and purpose concerning us, who were once strangers and foreigners to thee, but have now been brought into this most intimate relationship to thee through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Help us to go out and make this known through life and limb to the praise of the glory of thy grace, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.